So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Great. Good morning, everyone. So I know Carl was worried about eating into my sermon time, but I'd happily listen to Carl talk for as long as he wanted. So, Palm Sunday, I'm wary of the fact this morning that for those of us who have been around church for a while, it's a very familiar story. We kind of know what we're going to get, right? So I'm just going to pray before we start that God would speak through the power of his Spirit and give us a fresh insight today. Amen. So Jesus, we know your word is living and active. It's powerful. It can cut through the hardest of hearts, Lord. And we know your will is this morning that we wouldn't just come in here and hear a nice message and take part in a good service, but Lord, that you would continue to input into the incredible change that you want to make in our lives. So Jesus, we just want to be surrendered to you. Would you stimulate our thinking and our emotions this morning so that we can see you more clearly, Jesus? We pray that in your name. Amen. So, Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, there was a procession that took place, right? A powerful figure rode through the front gate of Jerusalem into cheering crowds, and the people were looking up at him in absolute awe. This figure, he claimed to represent a kingdom that couldn't be shaken. And that was obvious. Everybody could see that. And he had promised a few specific things that tapped into the longings of the Jewish people. Things like salvation. They longed for salvation. They longed for power. So this person claimed to give them those things, but they weren't quite sure whether he could actually live up to those promises. Because this is what Pilate did. The first Sunday of the Passover festival every year, Pontius Pilate rode from his house in Caesarea through the grand front gate of Jerusalem into cheering crowds, and he rode in there to make sure every one of the 200,000 Jews that were currently packed into Jerusalem like sardines, who were there for the Passover festival, he wanted to make sure that every single one of them knew that the only way that they were going to get salvation and power was through the power of Rome. Only Rome had the authority to do that. But this Sunday was a bit different, because at the other side of the city, not at the front gate, but the back gate, the less used gate, another procession took place, right? A figure riding on a donkey from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley into cheering crowds and palm branches. He was a rabbi turned miracle worker. And he also professed to be from a kingdom that couldn't be shaken. And he also promised to tap into the longings of the Jewish people to give them salvation, to give them power. And so the time had come for the people of Jerusalem to make a choice. At the front gate, Pontius Pilate's procession was one of obvious power. It was, you could see the kingdom that he was a part of very clearly. He was making grand promises, right? There was a legion of soldiers going with him. But Jesus' procession at the back gate, you couldn't see the kingdom that he was talking about. And it looked humble. It looked weak, actually. It looked like he wasn't going to be able to manage to do anything of that much importance. So who were the people going to choose? And so this morning, we all are coming in here with deep longings. Some of those longings are like so deep they're in our bones. And perhaps we're longing for a sense of salvation today, a deliverance from a dead-end situation. Like, my wife isn't talking to me anymore. My husband isn't talking to me anymore. My marriage needs salvation. My family unit needs salvation. Perhaps there's a rational course of events that you see before you. Maybe it's a health diagnosis, and you need God to actually reach into your situation and intervene. Maybe you're coming in here this morning and feeling powerless and weak. I don't want to feel powerless anymore. I want power. I want the power that God offers. When we have those longings, we're either going to go and tap into the kingdom of God, or we're going to tap into the kingdom of the world. And so that's the choice that we have to make this morning. Do we go to the front gate, or do we go to the back gate? So both Pilate and Jesus promised salvation. That's one of the main reasons why Pilate rode into the front gate. That's what he promised the citizens of the entire Roman Empire. He was riding in to remind them of that. And the people of Jerusalem, as part of the Roman Empire, were getting this messaging that Rome saves, that in Rome there is salvation. It was getting thrust down their throats. It was in the iconography of every marketplace, every temple, every coin. And we also know how prominent it was because we have this thing called the Priene inscription, which was something from 9 BC a message that was put out to commemorate the birth of Caesar Augustus. And so it says, "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior." Caesar is the savior. Don't look anywhere else. It's Caesar. That's the road to salvation. They also had this thing called the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. They say, because of Caesar, because of his power, you now have peace and security. But for the Jewish people, on this Palm Sunday, this was already an unmet expectation. And you know what unmet expectations do? We realize it in our lives. If there's an ideal that isn't lived up to, that a dream that isn't met, then that just causes grating and frustration and anxiety. And that's what it was like for the Jewish people. Rome wasn't bringing peace. The Pax Romana was completely overrated. Rome was killing the Jews. Rome was taxing them till the cows come home. Rome was meddling in their worship. They felt like they couldn't fully be the people of God. So any word of another option for them when it comes to salvation would have been so alluring. So at the back gate, as Jesus rode in, he would have been riding into all these crowds because this was right around the temple. There would have been families who were visiting Jerusalem, who were like camping out on the Mount of Olives, and they would be bringing their sacrifices down to the temple. Because the Passover festival is all about celebrating what? The Exodus. God's great salvific act. The ultimate act of salvation. And so whenever the Passover festival came up, there was this sense in the city, this renewed expectation that they were going to be saved. And Jesus absolutely knew that. He knew it. Everything about what he does in this story is so intentional. He's organized everything to the tiniest detail. The donkey, sending his two disciples to go to Bethpage and to get the donkey. The day that he did it, the festival, where he did it. He would have known that Pontius Pilate was organizing a similar procession at the front gate. Because he's not... For a while in Matthew's gospel, he's been kind of keeping secret his kingship, but now he's just like, I am the king. I'm the king. And he's riding in, right in the face of Caesar. And so what did the people cry when they saw him? Hosanna. Hosanna. And it is this hybrid of praise and salvation. But for the people of Jerusalem, they needed salvation. They're crying out to Jesus, save us. They saw that this was a potential event, a prophetic strand of 1,000 years in the making, potentially colliding with the person of Jesus. And I'm talking about prophecies like from what Will read out before in the worship, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Prophecies like this just tapped into the desire of the people of God that a Messiah coming in the line of David would come to save them. But for them, what were they going to be saved from? It was their current need, the thing right before them, Rome. They wanted to be saved from Rome. And that's it. They couldn't see past that. That's what they wanted salvation from, nothing else. And so we all come in here this morning, like I said, with a list of our current needs before God. These things are personal to us. They're important to us. Things we want to be saved from. We have a destination that we want to be led to by someone. We want a job to open up. We want a marriage to be healed. We want a house to be afforded, whatever it is. And to those things, we cry, Hosanna. Hosanna. And as Christians especially, we're either going to cry Hosanna to Jesus or we're going to cry Hosanna to something else. Hosanna to Jesus or Hosanna to the world. Anything we use to make our life work apart from God. But can Jesus actually bring deliverance? Well, this story says yes, but not in the way that we often expect. Because he doesn't always immediately answer our Hosannas, does he? So what's he doing? Well, Tim Keller says, every time you quote Tim Keller in a sermon, you sound automatically so much more intelligent than you are. He says, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he does. We come to God with our felt needs, and He goes to the root of things. So God does save because He absolutely does care about His people. But when we cry Hosanna, often we think we're crying Hosanna about a certain thing in our lives, our current need, but God actually hears the real Hosanna, the deep Hosanna, the thing that we need salvation right from, right in our roots. He hears that. He hears the true Hosanna. And so for the people on this day, the thousands of people surrounding Jesus, crying out to Him, they thought they knew what they needed saving from. They were certain about it, 100%. But Jesus was on His way to save them from what they truly needed. That is an inescapable sinful condition, an insurmountable bridge between them and the God that they profess to worship. A liberation from sin, from fear, from the devil. These are huge things. But the people, they had no idea about those things. They had no capacity to actually dream that big, to think of all the things that encompass the huge plan that God had for their lives and for the human race. So we might be here this morning with this whole list of things to cry Hosanna about, but your expectation may not be met in the way that you think it should be met. God might be doing something deeper. And only He knows what that is. And often that's only worked out in hindsight. And it takes great humility and surrender to be able to just be like, God, I surrender the outcome to You. I know You're doing something in my life. I might not see what it is, but I trust You. Because You are a God of salvation. That's the way of the kingdom. I might not see it right in front of me, but You are saving. He wants to save us from something that might be radically other to what we're expecting. But both Pilate at the front gate and Jesus at the back gate, they didn't just promise salvation, but they also promised power. I know you might not have realized this, but this week we were in the building working here on Wednesday. And suddenly, Brod and I were in the auditorium, and the whole building shook. It was this huge rumble. The whole building shook. It was like it felt like an explosion, and then another one went off. And the substation out there that we all walk past from the car park, a whole transformer had blown up because of the rain. So it left the entire building without power for 2 days. And so a lot of us who were trying to work on sermons, etc., suddenly couldn't do that and may not have saved it as well on the computer. I know this is a first world problem, but then so we all went home and I thought, okay, I'll get some space to work on my sermon on my laptop, but then my laptop wouldn't turn on for the entire day. So I had to actually use something called a pen. I don't know if you've heard of that, and paper and try to write it down. But it's obvious, but you can't do anything without a connection to power. And from a personal point of view, there are millions of people in the world at the moment who feel absolutely powerless. And that means for a lot of them that they're stuck on a level of poverty or hopelessness that they feel like they can't escape from. And for us, if you know what it means to feel powerless, to be stuck in a cycle of events that you can't escape, that's a horrible feeling. But there was nothing more at the front gate that Pilate was wanting to make more clear. All the power was in Rome. It was a powerful system. It was incredibly complex. There was this huge hierarchy of power leading all the way up to Caesar, the Savior. And so if the people of Jerusalem ever wanted to dissent or to revolt, there's no way that they could win. They were absolutely powerless. And that was true. That was the truth. Because what was Jesus? What could Jesus actually do in His procession? He was a carpenter turned rabbi. He's done some miracles, but compared to the might of Rome, like what power did Jesus actually have? It's such a huge system of might. How could he possibly fulfill the people's expectation of power? Well, again, it takes eyes to see, eyes of faith to see, that when it comes to the kingdom of God, it may not be visible, but there's so much more going on underneath. It reminds me of the people of Myanmar at the moment. I'm sure we all know what's going on there. Military powers risen up, taken the president captive, and they seem to have this agenda to keep everybody in the country of Myanmar absolutely powerless. And so a lot of the citizens have been getting up and revolting against this new military power, trying to take their country back. But the soldiers have been roaming the streets, and it seems like systematically just executing citizens who are just trying to stand up for their rights. But in the midst of all that turmoil, this image actually stood out to me. I don't know if you saw this. About a month ago, a bunch of soldiers were doing their routine, walking around the streets, and a bunch of citizens again were trying to peacefully kind of revolt against them. Then they started executing the citizens. But then this nun called Sister Anne Rose Nutung, she ran out onto the street right in front of the armed soldiers. And remember, she's one of the powerless ones, right? She's a citizen. She ran out right in front of them, got on her knees, and began to pray. And for her, she was tapping into a power that she knew was stronger than the power right in front of her. And amazingly, a few of the soldiers dropped their weapons, got on their knees, and prayed with her. So in that image, who's more powerful? You've got the kingdom of the world in the soldiers and the kingdom of God, the nun on her knees. And I think it's very similar for what was going on this Palm Sunday. Jesus looked weak. He was riding in on a child donkey, for goodness sake. That's like almost comical. Comically weak. And then you had the might of Rome on the other edge of the city. But there was so much more going on underneath the surface for Jesus and his procession. Because when Matthew references Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, he's not just tapping into the longings for a savior in the line of David, but he's bringing to mind this huge other stream of prophecy that was just as important for the Jewish people. Because you got to think about what was happening for the prophet Zechariah when he wrote these words hundreds of years before. There was this idea that when the first temple of the Jews got destroyed in the exile, when the Babylonians destroyed it, there was this idea that God's presence, his Shekinah glory, which represented God's power for his people, actually had left. There's a vision of that in Ezekiel. God's presence had left his people. It was heartbreaking, heartbreaking for the Jewish people. And then when they built the second temple, which was the temple that existed in the time of Jesus, there was still this sense that God, though they've got the temple, God still feels like he's not with us. God's glory has not yet returned to the temple. And so that's why Zechariah writes, just a chapter before the quote in Matthew, he says, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion one day and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Without God's presence with them, the people had nothing. They had no power, and they knew it. But then comes Jesus, riding in from the Mount of Olives. And he chooses to make this steep descent and ride straight down through this back gate and into what? The temple. And he knows that he's not just returning as the promised Messiah, but also as the returning God. The glory of God on display, finally returning to the temple. Not as a terrifying dark cloud, which is the way that he did it in the Old Testament, but now, unbelievably, as a man riding on a baby donkey. And he did that because that's the way that the power of the kingdom of God works. Accessing God's power means becoming powerless. It means falling on your knees first. That means going through the back gate, not the grand front gate. And if Jesus did this, the one who formed the sun, the moon, and the stars, the universe with a word from his mouth, if he did this, then how much more are we supposed to do the same? This is where true power is found. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and it says the whole city was stirred. And a better translation of that word stirred is shaken. The whole city felt like it was rumbling, and everybody was like, who is this? Because even in Jesus' humility, he still shook the city. Imagine if he'd come as a huge black cloud. Like, this is incredible. It's Yahweh returning to the temple to lead his people on a new exodus, a much bigger one. And then this is exactly what the glory of God would do if he were to return to the temple. It would be cleansed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He cleanses the temple, and he's quoting Jeremiah, who saw the temple be destroyed before his eyes. He quotes Jeremiah. And then this beautiful image happens. He makes the temple holy again, and he's standing there. And then all these blind and lame people start coming in. These are the people who have been made to feel absolutely powerless in that culture. They come into the temple. They're not supposed to be in the temple, but they come in. And there's Jesus, the glory of God on display for those who have eyes to see. And he heals them through the power of the kingdom. And then all these children come in. Children, again, absolutely powerless in that culture. They come in and they sing his praises. There's Jesus in the middle of the temple, surrounded by children and blind and lame people being healed, singing his praises. And the Jewish leaders who are really heavily in the pocket of Rome and afraid of Rome's power, they're afraid of what Jesus is claiming about himself and that he's letting the children just say that he's the king. And they're like, don't you know what Rome can do to us? Don't you know the power that they have? They could destroy this temple. And Jesus says, yes, I hear what the children are singing. And I love his response, though. He's like, yeah, but do you know your Bibles? And then he quotes Psalm 8 to them. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. But when you go to Psalm 8, that's one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Psalter. And it's all about the glory of God. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, who am I that you are mindful of me? Human beings, that you care for them. Jesus is saying they're praising me because that's what the entire universe does when it sees its maker. See, I want power in my life. I want to access a real power so that I can overcome. I know you want power in your life so that you can feel like God is real and present and moving to break through. And with Jesus, we absolutely have power. It's just not the world's power. It's deeper. Because none of this stuff I'm talking about, all this glory of God stuff on display, was evident on the surface. Nobody could see that. Because God chose to become powerless to show his true power. He chose a donkey, not a horse. He chose to ride in by himself, not with a legion. And he chose the back gate, not the front gate. So who's really more powerful? Pilate or Jesus? In the end, nobody remembered Pilate's procession. You have to look really hard to even find that that's what happened. But we're talking about Jesus' procession today. And this story will continue to be told for all of time. But it takes faith to believe that what you see around you, the powers of this world, isn't exactly just what you get. There's more. He's calling us into a new kind of power only achieved by going through the back gate, the less visible way, the way of suffering, where he calls us to come and die to ourselves, to fall on our knees and access a power greater than ourselves. But as Will said before, even in the midst of all of that, the people didn't seem to get it. Jesus didn't quite cut it for them. His procession didn't quite seem to fill their longings for power and salvation. And the crazy thing was that a lot of the same people who were in that crowd worshiping Jesus, saying, "Save us, Hosanna," they turned on him because he didn't meet their current expectations, their current needs. And so they literally cried, "Crucify him," to Pilate, the representative of Rome and Rome's power. They bowed to the power of the world. And they moved past the power of the kingdom. But as they did that, in God's beautiful providence, Jesus was there in a crown of thorns, bruised and bloodied and marked beyond recognition. And he stood there and he knew that he was securing their salvation. And he was displaying his power. So this Easter week, as we turn our eyes to the cross and the resurrection of our Lord, may we spend this week falling on our knees. Let's not go to the things of this world that promise to fulfill that itch to get us out of the situations we're in. Let's not go to those things to get a sense of power in the midst of our powerlessness. Let's fall on our knees and cry Hosanna to our Lord, and know that he might be doing more in your situation than you can see. He's saving us at our root. And indeed, he's already done that. And we'll continue to do that. And let's go to him for power and know that there's so much more than what we see on the surface. Let's pray. Jesus, how amazing it would have been to be there on that day 2,000 years ago. To hear the cries of the people, so desperate. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one who was prophesied about? Could this be the one sent from God? Jesus, we know that you hear the cry of our hearts today. You hear our cry, Hosanna. And we know, Lord, that you care, but you are calling us into humility. You are calling us to pay attention to the way of the back gate, to know that in your kingdom there's so much more than what we see. So, Jesus, may we go to you for salvation, for peace, for power. May we go to you for security. And may we just spend, Lord, this week worshiping your name, not just with our voices, Lord, but with our lives. Spirit, would you just call us to a greater alignment with you this morning? We praise you, Jesus, that you are God's glory on full display. And that, Lord, we know that you are here with us right now in these moments. The one who formed the universe, you're here. You're ministering to us. So, Lord, as we sing your praises right now, may we remember you're here and remember the words of Hebrews. Because we are inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God with reverence and awe, for our Lord is a consuming fire. Your power, Lord, we come to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.